to spend a few minutes praying about some very pressing things that are before our church. Some of them relate to health, some of them relate to ministry direction, but if you would just join me for a few moments of thoughtful, concentrated focus on the Lord of our church, and then things that we are asking Him to do for us. Let's go to the Lord together. We come to You, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. It is our great delight and honor, Father, to pray for people in our church who are battling illness, disease, physical hurts. So we pray for Florence Proctor, who is in the hospital right now. Pray for Randy Deer, who is anticipating knee replacement surgery this week. For Rick Clayworth, who was injured on Saturday and will now need knee surgery. Father, we pray for the Eberharts and the Reeds, who battle such chronic and debilitating and painful disease. Pam with MS. Lee Reed with liver failure. Hadley, cancer. We pray for them and lift them up in Jesus' name to You. For Elijah Neal and for his as yet not thoroughly diagnosed problems where he simply goes unconscious. And Father, we pray for Elijah. Pray for students who are going back to school this week, and for their teachers, and that You would be mighty on their behalf this year at school. We ask, Father, for Your direction for our church when it comes to facilities and property development. As we will be gathering in just a couple of weeks for a concert of prayer where we will pray about this in particular, for the annual meeting where we will be discussing this in particular, please lead us and guide us into the plan that would bring You the most glory. That is our prayer. Please lead us to the staff we need. We need Your wisdom as we seek to hire a part-time youth pastor and a full-time pastor of family ministries. We lay that before You. Direct our ministries, Father, especially as we look at new initiatives. For Community Blend, may Your hand be on Michael Chandler. Raise up new volunteers. May it be a place of connection for us, and then in April for our community. For Youth and Awana, which launch September 3rd, for a tremendous big Wednesday for the youth, and for the launch of Awana on September 3rd, may it be a rich time for children throughout the entire school year. Lead us into the next chapter of our partnership with Uruguay, Father de la Costa Church in Montevideo. Bless Father Mike Usry's soon to begin Saturday morning recovery Bible study for men. May it touch lives. For Interface, and for the many new apprentices who have joined, and for the new mentors who are starting this year, use that as a life-changing ministry in our church. We pray. We need what Your word provides. We need truth from Scripture. And so, Father, as we turn now to Your word, we ask that You would speak to us with power and the life-changing truth for which we have come. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. One of the hardest books I have ever read was Herman Melville's Moby Dick. Gosh, what a long and tedious and wonderful read. But in that book by Melville, there's a scene in which a whaleboat is scudding across a frothing ocean in pursuit of the great white whale, Moby Dick. The sailors on board the ship are laboring fiercely, every muscle taut, every ounce of their concentration is riveted on the task at hand in pursuit of the whale. But in the boat there is one man who doesn't perspire, he doesn't shout, he doesn't do anything. He's the harpooner. And he just sits there, waiting. Melville has this one sentence as he describes the scene: to ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil. Now the time for the harpooner's action will come, and when it comes, he will rise up and he will throw. But before it comes, he must just wait. Waiting is really, really hard. The period before everything starts, I don't know, maybe you're in a period of waiting right now in some area of your life. Hadn't thought about this until right now, but my son and daughter-in-law are waiting. She was due 8 days ago and counting. They are waiting. What do you do when you're waiting? Maybe tempted to think that waiting is wasted time, but nothing could be further from the truth. We just watched in the Olympics, you watch the track and field events. And those seconds between get set and the starter's signal to start the race are critical moments. They're when the runner is in the blocks with every muscle just completely tensed, ready for blast off. The farmer plants his seed and then does virtually nothing. He waits. He's done his part. Time for God to do his. Waiting an engaged couple must endure before their marriage is critical to nurture a relationship that will last a lifetime. To those who are waiting, waiting can seem to be a most inefficient use of time. But when God wants to prepare his people for a great work, waiting is almost always part of the equation. He forced Israel to wait 40 years in the wilderness before they were ready to enter the promised land. He led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and nights of fasting before he began his public ministry. And for a man named Nehemiah, there was a 5-month period of waiting before it was time to act. It was while he was waiting that a vision began to form. Vision is birthed in the heart of someone who was completely unsatisfied with status quo. And Nehemiah was completely dissatisfied with the status quo. He'd gotten a report from his brother Hanani about how bad things were back in Jerusalem, back home, because for any Jew, Jerusalem is always home. The walls were still broken down after 140 years following the Babylonian destruction. The people of God were a reproach among all the nations of the world. And he wept and he mourned for days, but pretty soon his weeping and mourning morphed into fasting and praying. It was during those months of praying and fasting that a vision for Jerusalem's restoration was formed in his mind. And the vision will soon become a plan, and then from a plan it will soon become action. But we've got to see the process that God took Nehemiah through was grief plus mourning plus fasting plus prayer plus time. It wasn't wasted time. It was time that God used. We're going to watch Nehemiah here in Nehemiah chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, where we'll be just walking through Nehemiah's prayer. We see the prayer of a believer who has matured and whose prayer has matured through the crucible of time. Verse 5. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And he begins his prayer with God. Jerusalem may be in ruins, but God is great and awesome. Opposition may come, and it will certainly come, but God is great and awesome. In our own world, war in Iraq and Afghanistan may continue unabated, and that Georgia-Russia thing is really troubling, but God is great and awesome. Excuse me. We can become even more personal than that. Your health may be deteriorating. And the health of many people in our church is deteriorating. But God is great and awesome. There may be relationships, critical relationships in your life that are fractured and broken, but God is still great and awesome. Your world may be coming apart at the seams, but God is great and awesome. In fact, Nehemiah's world was coming apart at the seams because of what he had heard about how things were in Jerusalem, but God is great and awesome. We can take a page from Nehemiah's prayer playbook here. We start our prayers with God. Our needs may be incredibly awesome, they may be tremendous, but our prayers begin not with our need, not with me, but with God. And when our prayers begin with worship and with recognition of the worthiness of God, our prayers inevitably go to someplace else. And for Nehemiah, that next place else, the next item of business in dealing with God was confession. Verse 6, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sin of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you." It's been fun to watch the Olympics over the past couple of weeks. If you've watched as much of the Olympics as I have, you've seen a couple of commercials. Among my favorite of the commercials that we've seen are the AT&T spot that highlights, "We won!" You know, the idea is Michael Phelps wins, the beach volleyball teams win, Olympic gymnasts, American gymnasts win, USA basketball wins, men's and women's. They're Americans, we're Americans. Well, by golly, did you see what we did to Argentina? What we did to Argentina and to Spain? We won! And there's this sense of corporate solidarity. We're in this together. Anywhere you look in the Bible, there is the sense of corporate solidarity for the people of God. And what that means is that when one mourns, we all mourn. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And it means that when the people of God in any quarter sin, there is a corporate sense, we have sinned. Nehemiah is confessing the sins of the people of God. I suspect he's thinking of sins back in the days of Moses, when there was idolatry, or when there was rebellion in the wilderness, or moral atrocities in the days of Jacob, or the murders of prophets through the centuries. And he confesses that because he understands that it was those kinds of things that led to the discipline of God in the first place. That's why Babylon was allowed to come and destroy Jerusalem, because of the sin of the people. And then his confession continues and becomes even more personal. "I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah and his family have been in captivity perhaps for 4, 5, 6 generations. And he's thinking about those generations. My father's house, his parents, his grandparents, his great-grandparents. And we're not told the specific sins that he is confessing, but I wonder if what he is confessing is all the things Dad, Grandpa, and all of them, the things they could have done to have helped Jerusalem and didn't. They could have sent money, they could have visited, they could have prevailed upon the Babylonian and Persian kings to help and to bring relief, and they didn't. They didn't do all they could have done. And then he becomes even more transparent, almost embarrassing. Nehemiah, for us and for all the people of God, for all time, confesses his own sin. "I and my father's house, I have sinned." What is he confessing? I would suspect that he's confessing the same sorts of things he had in mind as he was thinking about the sins of his parents and grandparents. And he's asking himself now, over the course of my life, have I done everything I might have done to further the purposes of God in my day? Here I am serving in King Artaxerxes' court. Have I done everything I could have to help my people back home in Jerusalem. It takes guts to ask those kinds of questions. Because it's really easy for any of us to say, well, nobody's perfect, or I've done a lot, or even better, I've done more than so-and-so has. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have I done all that I might have done to further the purposes of God in my day? It's a hard question to ask. Because to hold that mirror up is to say, for me, speak very personally, no, I haven't. There are things I can think of that I could have done over the years that I did not do. I have not done all I might have done from the time Jesus saved me to the present to push forward the purposes of God. It's hard to ask the question, but it's easier to ask the question if you've just spent 5 months weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. Nehemiah came to the conclusion, I haven't. He confesses his sin. And he's no longer wagging his finger at all those bad people in Israel's history. The fingers have all come back home to roost. It's me. I think he's kind of coming to grips with the idea, if God is real and if Scripture is true, then no sacrifice is too great. And at this point, he hasn't made every sacrifice he might have made to push forward the purposes of God. If God is real and if Scripture is true, then no sacrifice is too great. Have you ever had the thought that the kingdom of God, the purposes of God, have not moved forward any quicker than they have to this point because in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at your church, you have not done all that you might have done? Fud. That's just how brutally honest Nehemiah was being with himself. And that's what waiting does. It allows us to be that brutally honest with ourselves. And once you are, everything changes. The way you pray changes. Listen to what he prays now. Verses 8 and 9. Remember the word he's praying. Lord, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And we learn something very, very important about Nehemiah from those two verses. We learn that he was a man of the book. And the reason we know that is because the prayers that he's praying there in verses 8 and 9 are lifted directly out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. It was very common for Jews of the captivity to memorize huge portions of Scripture. And one of the places they would often memorize, actually many of them would memorize the entire book of Deuteronomy. How's that for a challenge? Memorize all the chapters of Deuteronomy. Nehemiah prays exactly what God promised he would do in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He was a man of the book, and the way he prayed was informed by the book. I could stand up here, and you could join me, and we could come up with 20 reasons why it's important to know God's word. High on the list would be this. If you know the word, you know how to pray. Because knowing the word lets you know what's on the heart of God. When you know the book, you know what is how passionate he is about the redemption of humanity. You know how passionate he is that every believer be discipled. You know how passionate he is that he receive glory. And that's the way you pray when you know the book. That's why we need to make the book ours. Or we need to read it and learn it and meditate on it and memorize it. Nehemiah did. And he not only knew the book, he knew the author of the book. He has this great confidence that God is good. Why would you pray if you didn't also believe that God is good? That he is going to reward you for praying according to his will and according to his word. He knew the truth of Hebrews 11 verse 6 before it was ever written. Hebrews 11 6 is one of my favorite verses, becoming more and more important to me all the time. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And if you and I could just grasp the idea that God is good, good beyond our wildest dreams, it would change the way we live, it would change the way we pray. So you got Nehemiah here, this critical point in his prayer. He is convinced of God's greatness and his own sin. He's convinced of the truth of God's word and God's goodness. And now he ends his prayer, verse 11, with a huge ask. This ask is found in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. It is a prayer that God would grant Nehemiah favor as he goes before King Artaxerxes. And you watch the change that's come about in Nehemiah's heart. Before Hanani came to Susa and visited him there at the king's palace, he would have said about Jerusalem's problem, what problem? And then he found out about the problem and how bad things were back in Jerusalem. And he's thinking, somebody ought to do something about that problem. And by the time 5 months has passed, of weeping and mourning and fasting and praying, it has morphed into, by God's grace, I will be that somebody. His grief became a vision. The vision became a plan. The plan will soon become action. But the fulfillment of his plan is going to depend on the cooperation of other people. That's always the way it is. You have a vision for something. You have a dream that something might happen, that you might be able to do something. Our hopes and dreams for the things that matter most to us are always dependent on other people. Nobody unilaterally decides to have an A-plus marriage. My wife, Kathy, may decide that she is going to be a God-honoring, faithful wife, but unless I also agree to be a God-honoring, faithful husband, we'll never have an A-plus marriage. You can work as hard as you want at your job, but the success of your career is always going to be dependent on other people, customers, supervisors, subordinates. We want our children to walk with Jesus. We desperately want our kids to walk with the Lord. But very early in life, our children start making decisions that will determine the course of their lives. And it's not just up to parents. And Nehemiah, he wants to go back to Jerusalem and to do this thing, to rebuild the walls, to restore the city to the glory that God had in mind for it. And it's going to require cooperation from the citizens of Jerusalem and lots of other people, and even the cooperation of the king in whose court he serves. And most of all, he's going to need God to go before him. That's what this is all about. If God is not in this, his plans and hopes don't have a prayer. And that's why he prays. Now, Nehemiah had a certain job. And it's a job that you and I would likely not like. We probably wouldn't apply for this job. He was the cupbearer to the king. And the job of the cupbearer was to taste the king's food and to drink of the king's wine before he ate or drank. That way, if somebody tried to poison the king, well, no more cupbearer, but long live the king. So, you know, it's a nice arrangement for the king. And that was Nehemiah's job. It was a very risky job. But often in the ancient world where there was a cupbearer, there developed a very deep relationship of trust between the king and the cupbearer. His life depended on the cupbearer. He couldn't pretend to eat. He actually had to eat the potentially poisoned food. And it came about in the month Nisan. This is springtime, mid-March to mid-April for us. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, that wine was set before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Isn't that a weird comment? I had not been sad in his presence. Why would you even say that? Well, here's the deal. In the Persian Empire, it was against the law to be sad in the presence of the king. And the thought is, to be in the presence of the king is such an honor, it should gladden anyone's heart. Aren't you glad to be with me? To not be glad in the presence of the king was a huge insult, and it was a crime punishable by death. If you didn't paste a smiley face on your face, you could be put to death. Ever since the month Kislev, roughly December, when Nehemiah first got the word from Hanani, he has been able to smile, and everything's okay, and not today. He just can't keep on pretending that everything's okay. And the king noticed. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" Nehemiah, this is nothing but sadness. Then I was very much afraid. The king was not being sensitive. He wasn't being polite. He was accusing Nehemiah of wrongdoing, a crime punishable by death, being sad in the presence of the king. And what follows is high drama. So he's got a choice. He can try to do it one more time and put on a smiley face and tell a knock-knock joke and, "Hey, everything's fine, king. How are you?" And he doesn't. Instead, he gets real. And he tells the king exactly why he's sad. "Why should I let the king live forever? Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Whoa. It is against the law to be sad in the presence of the king. If you're sad, it's a huge insult. If you're sad and caught, it makes most sense to repent and to start being happy again. And if you don't, it's an even greater insult. But to go ahead and justify, "Yes, I am sad, and here's why," that's a slap in the face to the king. So what is Artaxerxes going to do? What's he going to say now that Nehemiah has explained to him, "Yes, I am sad, and here's why"? Verse 4, the king said to me, "What would you request, Nehemiah?" It should be off with his head. But instead it's, "Gosh, I'm so sorry. What can I do to help you?" That's miraculous. That's the hand of God in the heart of the king. And the excitement really begins to build. Couldn't have scripted the king's response any better than what we just read. Nehemiah has been rehearsing this scene for months, and he couldn't have hoped for a better result from the king. So he is about to articulate the vision that God has been forming in his heart over the months, and he's been rehearsing it inaudibly, been saying it to himself, and he's about to articulate it for the very first time. He's going to see the light of day for the very first time. And he's going to say it to the man, the one, humanly speaking, the one man who stands between himself and the fulfillment of his vision. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Just stopped right there in the middle of his meeting with King Artaxerxes. And I don't think for a minute that he dropped to his knees. He didn't call for a prayer meeting. This is just a bullet prayer. "Gee, Lord, here we are. This is it. This is what we've been praying about for all these months. Help!" "If it pleased the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Just puts it right out there. So what do you say, king? Let me go back to Jerusalem. And the king seems really amenable to the plan. The king's sitting there on his throne, the queen next to him on her throne. And he said, well, Nehemiah, you're a trusted, valuable servant of mine. I don't want to lose you forever. When are you going to return? And just like that, Nehemiah gave him a definite time. I will be back then. I don't know if he had in mind it would really be 14 years, but he told him a date that he was going to return to Susa if the king would let him go to Jerusalem. And he presses his advantage. He's thinking, God's in this thing. Who would have ever thought that the king would not cut my head off? Who would have ever thought that he would have said, yes, you can go? So, by the way, king, I do need a couple of favors. On my way back, I need letters of safe passage guaranteeing that I'll be able to pass through the land of the Horonites and the Ammonites and Syria and the country of Media. Because if you know they don't love the Jews, and if I don't get letters of safe passage from you, then they'll turn me back or kill me. Okay. Got letters of safe passage from Nehemiah. I got that. Oh, and one more thing. Could you please give me letters that I can give to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he can make sure I have all the lumber I need for the building projects? And for my own palace, my own house that I'm going to build when I get back to Jerusalem. Okay, got that. Talk to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests. And we read this and we're just amazed at all the things Nehemiah thought to ask for while he's in the presence of the king. Just great at thinking on his feet. Me, I always think of the perfect response about 10 minutes after the conversation ends. I have this uncanny timing to think the next day, oh, should have said that. But Nehemiah, in the moment, makes these great asks, but they didn't come to him in a flash. He had rehearsed this conversation with himself over and over again for months. He knew exactly what he was going to say if he had an opening from the king. And he may have been quick on his feet, but that's not the point. Nehemiah was prepared. And he was prepared because God allowed him 5 months of weeping and mourning and grieving and fasting and praying to develop a plan. Waiting is not wasted time. We wait patiently while we weep over how things are and envision how things might be and fast and pray and plan. Right now at our church, we're in a season of waiting. While waiting, we are planning for an exciting new chapter in the life of our church. We are waiting. And while we wait, a team of committed adults and youth have been preparing the youth room for a powerful new season of Great Commission Youth Ministry. Next week, hopefully next week, you may be able to look into the youth room and see a transformation. We are waiting. And while we wait, many of the ministries in our church are gearing up for new initiatives, like Community Blend, in local outreach, in interface, in men's and women's ministries, and missions. We're waiting. And the building committee and the elders and you and I are talking and praying about the master plan that has been developed, and we'll be talking and praying about it at the annual meeting. We'll be praying about it at the concert of prayer, about facilities development. We are waiting. And while we wait, search committees are forming to look for the next hire for youth pastor and pastor of family ministries and local outreach. We're waiting, which doesn't mean we're doing nothing. It means that God is forming right now in the hearts of all of us and as a church, vision for the future. We wait and we pray and we fast and we plan so that when the doors open, we are ready, like Nehemiah was, to burst through the doors, take advantage of every opportunity God provides, just like Nehemiah did. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. That is our confidence. That as we walk through the book of Nehemiah, just as God was with him, so God is with us, directing, leading, guiding every step of the way. And we're trusting every step of the way. Would you join me as we stand and pray together? We close today. Father, we thank you for your word. Each one of us in the past few minutes have had opportunity to say, I have not done all that I might have done to press your kingdom purposes forward. We've had opportunity to hold up the mirror and to see our sin, especially in light of your greatness. And we have seen your incredibly powerful word and your goodness. Now we wait. And as we wait, we pray and plan. We want to be ready at a moment's notice to take advantage of every opportunity you put in our way so that your plans can go forward together and quickly. And we, your people, ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. And we all said together, Amen.